We're back in the Revelation, as I said earlier, chapter 6. This is our fifth occasion to preach from this passage of Scripture. I ask you to listen now carefully to the whole chapter as we read once again on this first Sunday of the new year. Hear now God's Word. And I watched when the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four creatures speaking as thunderous sound, "Come." And lo, a white horse, and the one sitting upon it holding a bow, a crown having been given to him, and he did come out overcoming, and that he may overcome. And when he did open the second seal, I heard the second creature speaking, "Come." And another did come out, a red horse, and to the one sitting upon it having been given to take the peace from the earth, so that one might slaughter the other, a great sword having been given to him. And when he did open the third seal, I heard the third creature speaking, "Come." And lo, a black horse, and the one sitting upon it holding a scale in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a sound in midst of the four creatures saying, "A chainix of corn for a denarius, and three chainixes of barley for a denarius, and do not unjustly injure the olive tree and the vine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard a sound from the fourth creature speaking, "Come." And lo, a pale horse, and the one sitting upon it named the Death. And the Hades was following him closely, and authority was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with plague, and by the beasts of the earth. And when he did open the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the lives of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they were holding. And in a great sound they did cry out, saying, "Until when, holy and worthy Master, are you not judging and avenging our blood from those dwelling on the earth?" And a white priestly garment was given to each one, and it was spoken to them that they should rest themselves yet a little time, until also their fellow servants and brothers who are about to be killed, even as they, should be fulfilled. And when he did open the sixth seal, a great shaking did occur, and the sun became as black as sackcloth hair, and the entire moon became as blood. The stars of heaven did fall into the earth as a fig tree casts her winter figs upon being shaken by a great wind. And the heaven was swept aside as a scroll being rolled up, and all the mountains and islands were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the princes and the kiliarchs and the wealthy and the powerful and every slave and free did conceal themselves into the caverns and into the clefts of the mountains, and saying to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall upon us and conceal us from the presence of the one sitting upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Ends a reading now of God's holy word. Please be seated. The one with the seven horns and the seven eyes has taken the scroll with the seven seals from the right of the throne, having been proclaimed by all in the heaven and all upon the earth as the only worthy one, having overcome the world, having taken away the sin of the world by his sacrifice between the four horns of the altar. He now stands in the midst of the throne with the four cherubim holding the sevenfold scroll of covenantal and prophetic fullness. Having already proclaimed by his own word that he would once again shake heaven and earth, he looses the first seal, and one of the four living creatures which form the four corners of the mercy seat throne of Almighty God utters this pealing, booming, heaven-shaking, thunderous word, come. Bursting forth then from the heaven in full stride is the first of the four horses and its horsemen, all four of them having been waiting patiently under the shade of Zechariah's myrtle tree, Zechariah chapter 1. The full battle array of Elisha's heavenly horses and chariots have abandoned now the Mount of Olives, and the four horsemen stride forth now to the beginning of travails, the four sore judgments of Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. God's heaven and earth, Israel, will shake as at Sinai. Many will die from the sword. Many will die of famine. Many will die of pestilence. All of this beginning of travails preceding the birth of the daughter of Zion. God will once again choose Jerusalem, as Zechariah was told in his prophecy, and from the birth pangs would come this beautiful daughter, one covered by the blood of the Lamb slain at the four corners of the altar, one feeding on the body of El Shaddai, the breasted one, one with a new name and described as the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, having a new temple, a daughter with a new heritage, one which would fill the earth with the knowledge of God so that all nations and tongues and tribes would know him, that he is God. In Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse is followed by all white horses, but here only the first is white. And as John looks on, he sees this first horse in full stride, the white one, and its rider has already been crowned. That's passive in the text. We know who received the crown, don't we, upon finishing his work and ascending into the glory cloud. Let me just mention this once again, because it's important to the text. We have the Apostle John writing to the churches of several different appearances of our Lord Jesus that he has seen. And hear this now. These are views of Jesus Christ that have preceded John in the prophets. There are views of the Christ having now completed some of his work. There are more views of the Christ in his work that is now proceeding as we read this text. And there are views of the Christ in his work that is yet to be done as we read this and then later chapters. I think this is a really good example, isn't it, of our being required to think God's thought after him and see from his perspective rather than imposing some human logic which questions how Jesus can appear in more than one place at the same time. But it's very obvious that John is being made privy to the work of our Lord Jesus in all of its facets as he sees what the Word of God has done, what the Word of God is doing, and what the Word of God is going to do. On this occasion, John sees our Lord bursting forth from a thunderous word from the throne for a purpose. And his appearance to John is such that that appearance is because of that purpose. He is coming forth because of the work that he is about to do. And he has a crown. And in order for us to get the full impact of this, we have to know where the crown came from, don't we? what is a crown? Why is there such a thing as a crown? Why is it here? Why does this writer, our Lord Jesus Christ, have a crown? And why is it that the crown is the sure indication that this is the risen, ascended, and glorified Savior of mankind who was crowned King of Kings at his ascension to glory? It's interesting to note that all through the history of mankind, there have been crowns. Kings and queens of nations have always worn crowns. A crown is the traditional symbolic form of headgear worn by a monarch, or by a deity in mythology, or by the head of a religion for whom a crown traditionally represents power and legitimacy and immortality and righteousness and victory and triumph and honor and even glory of life after death. In art, where we get so much information about items from early history, such as this, the crown appears often, and it may even be shown being offered to those who are on earth by the angels in the heavens. Apart from a traditional form, crowns also may be made of a lot of other things, such as flowers or stars or oak leaves, and they may be worn by others, representing what the coronation part aims to symbolize with a given genre of specific crown. Crowns in the history depicted by the art also contain many jewels of various colors as well. We have artistic representations of the crowns that are worn by rulers all the way back to the Persian Empire. Pagan religions had crowns for their high priests. The popes of Rome all wear crowns with their diadems, and the royal heads of some modern states still have crowns that they use in their official state functions. This may be interesting for you to note as well. The corona radiata, the radiant crown, known best on the Statue of Liberty on Staten Island in New York, perhaps also worn by the Helios that was the Colossus of Rhodes, was worn by pagan Roman emperors. It's part of the cult of Saul Invictus, who was referred to then as the chaplet studded with sunbeams by Lucian. That's about 180 AD. In Greek mythology, the ancient sun god Helios was believed to ride his golden chariot across the heavens daily, giving light to gods and earthlings alike. He alone could control the fierce horses that drew his fiery chariot. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, to some of our biblical verses with regard to the heavens? Certainly should sound familiar. The only place that that mythological figure could have come from is from God's revelation, as it is revealed the armies of horses and chariots in the heavens. See, the creation exists and mankind operates in that which is in the likeness of God's judgment seat, throne room. Kings and priests and philosophers and intellectuals and scientists and astrologers and poets and musicians and artisans all do their things while existing and living and working in this creation, which is in the likeness of God in his throne room. He made it. He made it after his own likeness. They can't help but imitate it because they all exist in the likeness of God. So it's unavoidable that much of what they do bears some form of likeness of that which is in the heaven. Trouble, of course, is that many refuse to acknowledge it, and that they refuse to give thanks to God. They refuse to give him the glory, and instead they use all the likenesses for their own ends. And, of course, in addition to the creation, which is made in the likeness of God in the heaven, there is God's revelation written, which explains it all in inspired words. And the written revelation is absolutely and totally consistent with God's creation. But rather than reading the explanation, and rather than submitting to God's revelation of himself and his creation, fallen mankind's sin and his rebellion and his guilt is just potentiated by the written word. It's made much worse, in other words. That's what potentiated means. But nevertheless, the record in the creation and the record in the written word of God is all there for fallen man to imitate for his own ends. That's what he does. And the imitation is almost always aberrant and deviant. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, men make images of things that have already been created, and they worship those images rather than the one who made the original. Back to the crown. What is it that preceded the things that man has devised for himself and brought forth in devious imitation? What is it that existed prior that caused emperors and kings and priests to conceive crowns for themselves? What existed previous to the artisans and mystics and philosophers and poets and musicians and architects using their talents to fashion the concept of crown? Should you take a history course, public class on the history of religion, or read a book on the subject, you would in all probability hear that all religions have similar origins, and that no matter when they started, they all have their usefulness to the masses who follow them, because, after all religions, having had similar origins, have an equality of status. But as explained here before, all religions of human origin are deviant imitations of that which is revealed in God's creation and in his written word. And that is also true for most anything else that you can think of as it pertains to fallen mankind. We take the revelation of God in his creation and in his word, and we pervert it, and we twist it, and we turn it upside down, like the crown, as one example, and we make it fit our own perceptions, such as, for example, the crown of thorns, until it bears little resemblance to its origin. And it certainly has little connection to the reason for its origin and the purpose for its origin. But you see, the origin remains. Man's perversions can't evade the origin. God didn't look upon this creation and see that the idea of crown was going to be conceived by man and then become pervasive in civilization all through history, and then therefore, as a result of some foresight, decide to make one of these in the heaven. He didn't do that. Instead, the opposite is true. The idea of crown, the existence of crown, extends through mankind's history because it is in the likeness of that which is in the heaven. What we need to do then is read God's revelation of himself with regard to crown, so that you and I will have some idea of what it is and what it means, and of course that in order to know him better. Remember, his own stated purpose in his own word through his prophet is that all the nations should know that he is God. And then secondarily, you and I can observe man's many deviant imitations of that which is in the heavens. And we can know that they are deviant, see. Still learning that our minds ought to be in the heavenlies, therefore attempting to see things from God's perspective rather than from man's perspective, to see all of God's creation from the standpoint of the original concept, rather than from man's poor and deviant imitations of it. And as we address the issue of the crown, let's just read from other Revelation passages having to do with it. First, chapter 14 of the Revelation, and verse 14. And I saw, and lo, a white cloud, and over the cloud one sitting like as a son of man, having upon his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Once more, Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. And I saw the heaven opened, and lo, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he hath a name written which no one knows but himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Should be obvious to everybody reading those two passages and the one that we're dealing with this morning that it is Jesus, the Christ, riding the white horse here in chapter 6, and he has been given a crown. Also, obviously, the crown that he has received, that he has been given, is the one in the heaven, after which the one made for Aaron was patterned. Remember that God told Moses to make everything exactly like what he saw in the heaven. That was when Moses was on Sinai, remember? Moses was in the glory cloud throne room of God. He saw all of those things that he was commanded to make. He saw the crown. And after making four-sided, four-cornered crowns for the tops of all the four-sided, four-cornered pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, this is what God required Moses to make for Aaron, Exodus chapter 39. And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it a writing like to the engraving of a signet, holy to Yahweh. And they tied it unto it a lace of blue to fasten it on high upon the mitre, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, here's where Moses, having had all of these things made, having seen them in God's throne room at his judgment seat, here is Moses, having made all of these things, had them made by the artisans of Israel, and he actually causes it all to take place just as God had shown him in his throne room. Leviticus chapter 8. Moses said unto the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put upon him, Aaron, the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith, and he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Tummim, and he put the mitre upon his head, and upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded him. See, once again, Moses has seen the original. He has seen the pattern from which he was to construct the man-made earthy tabernacle. And included in that original was the crown to be worn by the one who would overcome the world. And he was to make a copy of that crown, which was to be placed on the forehead of the high priest of Israel, the one which we now see on the Lord Jesus Christ as he bursts forth from the heaven on the white horse, is the original from which Moses made the copy, and the copy was an exact replica. Moses had spent 40 days and 40 nights in the glory cloud throne room of God, looking at all of this that was there, and hearing our Lord describe all the components and what they were, and then receiving the specific content of and mathematical dimensions of each and every item in the tabernacle as it was to be replicated. And the crown, you see, was to be a four-cornered plate of solid gold, just as the crown of the ark was four-cornered. It was to be four-cornered, just as the crown of the mercy seat with its cherubim was four-cornered. It was to be four-cornered as the crown of the table of showbread was four-cornered. It was to be four-cornered just as the crown of the incense table was four-cornered. The crown that Moses was to make was a four-cornered plate of gold that was to fit over the forehead of Aaron the priest, having been attached to his headband, Hebrew mitzvah. And on the golden plate, on the crown, was to be inscribed these words, "Holy to Yahweh." And this is what Moses saw, you see, in the throne room. This is what Moses made. It's the exact replica. This is what we see our Lord wearing as he rides forth, overcoming and to overcome. It's the same one. At this point, I think we'll just proceed with the text, and I'll allow you the joy of pondering the deviant imitations of God's crown as we see them depicted through history. But as we see in the Revelation text, the older creatures have crowns as well. They cast their crowns at his feet in praise. And the scripture describes our Lord's people as sitting with him on his throne with crowns of our own. And those crowns surely have his name inscribed on them, "Holy to Yahweh." As John records, the rider on the white horse also has a bow. And as we begin to look once more into our Lord's bow, let me read for you what we learned in chapter 4. "After these, I looked, and lo, a door having been opened in the heaven, and the sound, the first that I heard as a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you what's necessary to take place after these. Immediately I did come in spirit, and lo, a throne set in the heaven, and upon the throne one sitting, and the one sitting like stone, jasper and sardonyx in appearance, and a bow round about the throne like emerald in appearance, and round about the throne 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders, having been clothed in white garments, and upon their heads gold crowns. And from Revelation chapter 10, which, Lord willing, we'll get to in due time, we read this. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, arrayed with a cloud, and the bow was over his head, and his face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little scroll open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as a lion roars. And when he cried, the seven thunders uttered their voices. When we come to that passage, we'll learn that our Lord does indeed appear on numerous occasions through the scripture as a very powerful angel messenger. And in fact, the powerful angel messenger is the very word himself spoken. But for now, the writer coming forth from the heaven in full stride has his bow. In chapter 4, that bow appears over the throne. In chapter 10, it appears over the head of this powerful angel messenger as he places his left foot on the earth, Israel, his right foot on the sea, the teeming masses of Gentile pagans. And where do we first read God's bow? Genesis chapter 9. And as we read it, please mark it. It is his bow. It is not just now created for Noah and his posterity. It already is, and it is over his throne. Listen. God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I'll look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign, the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Where did his bow come from? Came from above the throne of God. Here is the description of the covenantal bow as given to Moses in Exodus chapter 25. Listen. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shall you make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There will I meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. So what Moses saw in the glory cloud at Sinai was exactly what Yahweh is requiring him to build in replica, in miniature. And in the Holy of Holies is the ark with the golden mercy seat on it, the cherubim being a part of that mercy seat, their wings forming an arc or a bow above the mercy seat, all of glistening gold he was to make it. And God would meet with him just as he did at Sinai in the man-made throne room judgment seat in between the cherubim and under their wings. Yahweh would meet with his people above his throne, under the bow formed by the wings of his cherubim, and that throne is a mercy seat. For Noah and all his posterity, God's mercy seat throne, represented by the bow of his cherubim, was given as a sign of his covenant that he would never again inundate the earth. So the bow in the sky after the rain is a throne room guarantee of the continuation of his covenant promises. He will have mercy. He will redeem his people. Men and women and children from every nation can look into the sky after the rain. They can actually see the sign of his covenant. They can actually see the bow that exists above the throne of God, the very one that he put there that looks like the wings of the cherubim above his mercy seat. The covenantal promise to Abraham would come to full fruition, for the stated purpose of God in his holy word is that all the nations should know that he is God. But here in our text, John sees the King of Kings riding forth, leading colored horses and their riders to a great slaughter and terrible suffering. He leads them to the beginning of travail, subsequently giving birth to a new Israel and a new city of God. You see, he has made promises to once again choose Jerusalem. He has the bow, you see, the one from his mercy seat. There is judgment. There is also promise and deliverance, because he will always keep his promise. That's why he has the bow. It is the bow over the mercy seat, you see. May God add great blessing now to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.